Mark is presenting Jesus Christ as servant of Jehovah God. This is the gospel written by God through the man known to us in the scripture as John Mark. Now, he wasn't really called John Mark. He was called John and he was called Mark. So let me take a moment to talk about John Mark. He is introduced to us in the account of Peter's miraculous release from prison. The king, to please the Jews, decided to start killing off the leadership and had already killed one of the disciples and was ready to kill Peter. But the angel wakes him up. He's chained to soldiers. There's an outer court with soldiers. Doors open, chains fall off. He walks out. He's saying to himself, this is really a cool dream. He's standing in the middle of the street. The gate closes behind him. The angel says, good luck, or whatever angels say, and disappears. He stands there waiting for what's going to happen next, you know, and he's just standing there. This is really happening. So it says, Acts 12, 11 to 12, and when Peter was come to himself, what? This is real? He said, now I know of a surety that the Lord has sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. So he goes to where the people were praying for him. And when he considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary. This Mary is the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. Kind of the funny thing with Rhoda the servant, a servant girl, he knocks on the door. Normally you'd come to the door. They didn't have peepholes, I guess. And so they say, who is it? And he says, it is I. And you recognize the voice, you let him in. He says, it is I. She goes running back. It's Peter. It's Peter. Nobody believes her. He keeps knocking. So this is where you pray for rain, but you don't bring an umbrella. They were praying for him to be released and can't believe that he's really out there. So we find this is the house of Mary. Her home was large enough for many to gather, so it was not a little shack. She had a servant with the Greek name Rhoda. So we assume two things. We're not told this, but evidently she was a widow. This was not George's house. This was Mary's house. And she was wealthy by inheritance because she had this large house and able to sustain a servant and all that type of thing. So this is the mother of John, whose surname was Mark. Now, later in the same chapter, we find Paul and Barnabas taking a mercy trip from the Gentile church in Antioch, going elevated up to Jerusalem where they were having a famine. They had gathered a sizable offering to help the church feed the people. So they spent some time there in Jerusalem. When they leave to come back down south to Antioch, it's John Mark who accompanies them to work at this Gentile ministry in Antioch. Acts 11, then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So they were the emissaries that go up there and give the offering. Acts 12, and Barnabas and Saul returned, coming back to Antioch, from Jerusalem, when they'd fulfilled their ministry or their charge, and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. So he evidently leaves home for the first time. This would be a teenage young man, I'm guessing. Why the two names? Well, this often happened. John was the Hebrew name, probably used for his Jewish connections. Mark is a Roman word, a Roman name, that would be used for his Gentile connections. Paul did that. His Hebrew name is Saul, but Paul, Paulus, the Roman name. Silas also was also Silvanus, the Roman name. So this was done. But this may indicate, because when we first meet him, he's John, whose surname was Mark. So he was known by both. It may indicate that his father, the man who got the wealth in the beginning, was involved in some sort of trade dealing with the Gentiles of the area. And so, this is my son Mark, they would say to the Gentiles. John Mark was at least comfortable with coming down to Antioch and working in a church of Gentiles, which is saying that a lot of Jews wouldn't have been, but he was comfortable with this at least. So it does seem to indicate maybe something of his background. The time came then, the Holy Spirit seemed to speak, perhaps by prophecy, to people of the church, saying, "Separate unto me Barnabas and Saul for a missionary trip." And so they do that, they supply them with what they need, and they head out, but they take with them John Mark, and he's the go-to guy. Get these things taken care of for us. Acts 13:5, however, it says, "When they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John to their minister." Now, this word minister is the word that's used of the attendant of a king. The attendant of the king was not a royal personage necessarily, but it was used also of anyone rendering service. So this was the guy who took care of things for the head guys. They didn't have to bother with that. However, they go advance a little bit further, Acts 13, verses 5 and 13. "Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem." Now we don't know exactly why he did that. It's early in the first missionary trip, and Mark leaves the team. He did not return to Antioch, we see, as though I feel like I can do more back at the ministry there. He goes back home to Jerusalem, to Mama and the big house. We're not told why. To be charitable, it might have been news about his mother. Might have been something about the family business. We don't know. But considering Paul's response to this leaving, he may have just got homesick, got tired of doing the menial work. If he was the only son of a wealthy mother, it could be that he was not used to that type of thing. At any rate, the time came to return to the foreign fields. Paul and Barnabas wanted to go back, but it was being very clear that they had different opinions about taking John Mark again, giving him a second chance, as it were. In Acts 15, Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with them. And the reason why, "who departed from them, from Pamphylia, and went not with them to the work." This phrase, "think good," means to judge worthy. Paul's saying, I don't think he's worthy to go again. This is a kind of a quality judgment of the person. He departed from them, means to withdraw, and is used to refer to desert, you know, a soldier deserting his post. To the work speaks of into the productive business. The very coloring of the words, Paul says, we were getting ready to really produce some wonderful things, and he bailed. Now, we're not sure these names were fairly common, but if Colossians 4:10 refers to John Mark, we might understand why Barnabas was so determined to give him a second chance. Barnabas, the name means son of consolation. Can't we all just get along together? See? And this is Barnabas. Colossians 4:10 Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas. Barnabas' sister's son, Mary, was Barnabas' sister, and the son was John Mark, if this is the same Mark. Touching whom you receive commandments, if he come unto you, receive him. And I think it is because we find he stays, his name gets used quite a bit, until the very actual fact of the matter, he's writing this gospel about Jesus Christ. Now, the very last reference we have to him finds that Mark became somebody in Paul's thinking very worthy to do the work. He became a very trusted helper to Paul. Like Paul, Mark's Gentile name became dominant. He's no longer called John. Early on, it was John that was coming as their helper, John that left. Later on, he's not called John anymore. He's only called Mark, as Saul is called Paul. This may indicate that he got back into the ministry with the Gentiles and stayed that way and began traveling around. During his last imprisonment, the one that took his life, Paul wrote to Timothy, who had taken Mark's place on the second missionary journey. Instead of bringing Mark along, Paul and Silas went on their own, but when they came to a place, they found Timothy, and they asked him to come with them, essentially taking John Mark's place. But Paul writes to Timothy, asking him to bring Mark with him on his next visit to Rome. The last reference to John Mark, only Luke is with me. Take Mark, he says to Timothy, and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry, for the service. So kind of a nice ending to this. And Mark becomes someone who seems to be dedicated to the work. The word profitable here emphasizes being good and useful. And the word ministry is the general word for service. So this is his not worthy before, worthy now. Let me speak briefly about the gospel according to Mark. The early interpreters say that Mark, the Gospel of Mark, was written from Rome. They base this on 1 Peter 5:13, the church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus, my son. This is a symbolic interpretation that Babylon meant Rome. Now, symbolic understanding of things was very common very early on, but the Reformed people continued that concept. And I think that the Reformers, particularly in their fight against Rome, their fight with the theology of Rome, began to consider that all kinds of bad things, Rome should be called all kinds of bad things. And Babylon would certainly be one of them. But there is no rational reason. Subjective reasons, I suppose, are plenty, but no rational reason to understand Babylon meaning Rome. That was not the symbolic name of Rome. I mean, it was used by certain people to consider Rome the seat of all ungodliness and so on, a Babylon of sorts. But there's no reason to say, oh, he said Babylon, that must mean Rome. There's no reason for that. So I think he was in Babylon and had Mark with him. And calling him my son, perhaps that indicates that Peter had some connection with the young John Mark and led him to the Lord. Or perhaps it just means I've taken him under my wing as a son. With all of that said, Mark's gospel does seem particularly suited to speak to the Roman world. If it wasn't written in Rome, I think it certainly was written with the Roman people in mind. He wrote his gospel, as far as we can understand, late in the year 64 or early 65. Now you think of that in history. This is just over 30 years after the death of Jesus. It's 20 years after Matthew wrote his gospel. So he writes now, emphasizing this to the Romans, and it's 15 years after Paul began writing his epistles. So we begin to see he's writing what he has to say to clarify things to the Romans. So his focus on Jesus, we find, pictures Christ as the busy servant of Jehovah God. Christ as the servant, something pictured all through the Old Testament, my servant and so on, is an interesting concept, and a servant is the one who does the will of the master. And so Christ being pictured this, the servant of Jehovah God, carrying out God's will. So this account, the gospel, is noted for its brevity. It's the shortest of the four gospels. It's noted for its focus on action. The busy servant. For its vividness of detail, the coloring of the words put you right there in the action, and its realism in the portrayal of the disciples. Many have said, Peter calls Mark as my son. A lot of the things that Mark writes seems to have come through Peter. Personal examples of Peter and other things and other disciples. Seems to be that Mark would have learned this from Peter. But also, it's noted for its suitability for Gentile readers and shows a very high view of the deity of Jesus Christ. Mark being a derivative disciple from the disciples had no ambiguity, no doubts about the deity of Christ. So writing here just a little over 30 years after the death of Christ, it was quite established in this that Jesus was God. Now, we've just recently had a series of messages about the new text issue. And I wanted to mention here, because the new Greek text used by all the modern translations rejects the last 12 verses of Mark. Now, this rejection is based on very questionable presuppositions. So we've actually mentioned to you this man in that series, but I wanted to introduce to you John William Burgon. He was born on August 1st, 1813 in Izmir, Turkey. Died on August 4th, 1818 in Chichester, United Kingdom. He was Oxford educated. He became an assistant in the Antiquities Department of the British Museum. This was a man who dealt with old things. In 1871, he published a defense of the genuineness of the 12 last verses of Mark. He was in an ongoing intellectual battle with Westcott and Hort, rejecting the methodology they were using to choose this new text. So he argued strongly against the manuscript readings adopted by manuscripts by Westcott and Hort. Several of these articles were gathered and reprinted in 1884 with great documentation under the title The Revision Revised. The revision he's talking about is Westcott and Hort's revision, and he says that should be revised. Many do not realize that he was among those who personally examined Codex Vaticanus, one of the ones that was heralded as one of the older documents and one of the ones that they based this on. But then he wrote a critique of it. So here's a man. And in this work, his careful argument for the mistake of eliminating the last 12 verses of Mark was documented in his book on the subject, which no one to this day has given any significant rebuttal. So while they just bypass it, they say, well, the best manuscripts don't have it. Burgon's there saying, you're not making sense. You haven't dealt with my arguments here. All right. We come to the message itself then. And that is we're going to look at, notice three areas of Mark's emphasis on the coming of Jesus. The first one is a little longer. The last two, I'll give you a hope that this will actually end sometime before, well, afternoon. The first one is a longer point because he deals with a lot of information here, but the last two are very, very quick. So the first one is the prophecy of the Savior. The way Mark chose to deal with the beginning of the gospel of Christ is to talk about John the Baptist. So look with me at Mark 1, verses 1 to 6. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So how does this begin? He says, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. That was John the Baptist, fulfilled that prophecy. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for or unto the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair and with a girdle of a skin about his loins. And he did eat locusts and wild honey. This is a tough guy. Looking at these concepts, as it is written, this comes from Malachi 3:1. In the modern translations, Brother Jeb pointed out that they actually use the faulty translation. In Isaiah the prophet, it says this, and here it's clearly from Malachi. So the Textus Receptus does not say Isaiah, just as written in the prophets. Malachi 3:1, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. So the Old Testament ends, Malachi, the last book, the Old Testament ends with this prophecy of a prophet to come, and the one who would prepare the way for the Messiah. It says, John did baptize. This is literally became John baptizing, became or appeared. This word became is used here as it is often used to refer to arose in history. This is him coming on the stage of history. Well, we will see Christ's words about John beginning a new era a little later on. The word remission, for the remission of sins, is the word that means, first of all, to release from bondage or imprisonment. And then secondly, the forgiveness or pardon of sins, letting them go as if they were never committed. Remission of the penalty. About the only time I hear remission anymore is about illness, about cancer. It's in remission. The consequences have gone away. So this is to release from prison or the forgiveness that allows them to be released. And this was what he was preaching. Now, it says that there went out unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem. The impact of this phrase is focused on the word all. While it doesn't mean that every single person did so, it does indicate that there was no place in all of that that was left unaffected. We'll actually see this emphasized later, something of the impact, but this event, a prophet has come again. After 400 silent years, a prophet has come again. This rang out throughout the entire world wherever Jews lived. Now it says, in the river of Jordan, he was baptizing not by it, he was baptizing in it. Baptism began and was always understood to mean immersion, being put under the water. Other forms of baptism were invented for various reasons of accommodation in later years. But the word in is the Greek word en. We get our word in from en. And we will see later that John uses this very word to characterize his baptizing work. Then confessing their sins. John preached the rule of love. Modern preachers are always trying to bring this down to law-keeping. But he was preaching the rule of love. To receive baptism was to indicate a decision to repent of a sinful life. What does that mean? Well, it means to begin a life of self-denial, not loving self, but self-denial, and of loving service to God and to men. Let me give you an example. Let's come to John and listen as he gives counsel to the people. And the people ask him, from Luke chapter 3, the people ask him, saying, what shall we do then? We want to change our mind concerning this way of life. What do we do then? Notice this answer that embodies the rule of love. He answered and saith unto them, he that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath meat, let him do likewise. You have food, the person doesn't have food, give him what you have. Share with him. That's the rule of love. Then came also publicans, the tax collectors, to be baptized, and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? How shall we live a life different from our life of sin? He said unto them, exact no more than that which is appointed you. They were willing to take a lot more and pocket the difference. He says, don't do that anymore. The soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, and what shall we do? And I think it's kind of funny to me that he points out two things that seem to be common to the military. He said unto them, do violence to no man, or put no man in fear. Neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages, your allowance. And so this was what was going on. He was saying, this baptizing, you're dying, being buried in the water, you're dying to your previous life and coming back to a new kind of life. You're confessing your sins. This is the way we've been going, but we don't want to go this way. He was preaching the kingdom was coming, and therefore the king was coming, and you need to be ready to accept him. Now, the preparation of John is told us over in Matthew 11. Notice here in verse 7, as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John. This is concerning John the Baptist. What went you out in the wilderness to see? Because everybody went out. A reed shaken with the wind? Was it some little willow thing there that was just bobbing in the wind? You see, no, he was an oak that stood so strongly that no wind of popularity could bend him. And in fact, at the end, he was broken, unyielding to pressure to change his standards. He's the only martyr that I know of that died defending the fact that he was against divorce and remarriage. They wouldn't bend, wouldn't budge. Christ continues, what went ye out to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in king's houses. He says, this was no prince out there, no pampered prince. But he lived in the desert without silks and satins, without dainty delicacies for food. Grab up that locust, dip him in the honey, crunch, crunch, crunch. He was a stern figure who shook a finger in your face before he would shake a hand like a politician, see? But what went you out to see, Christ continues? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. Christ is to explain here that John marked a division in the work of God to man. Christ explains this division later. We'll get to it. But he says this, for this is he, more than a prophet, this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. God speaking to Christ, I send my messenger to prepare the way before thee. So, John was the designated messenger to prepare the way of the Messiah. Now, verse 12, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. That phrase, the King James Version says, could be, is gotten by force, and they that thrust men. for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. Now, whatever this phrase of taking it by force and so on means, one of the things that does seem to be implied is almost like an invading army. Everybody came to see John. Every Jewish person was interested to see. After 400 years of silence, a new prophet, what's he got to say? Is the kingdom coming? Are we going to be set free from the Romans? Are we going to rule the world? Is it happening now? So the masses came to John. We're going to read in the book of Acts that much later, Paul is far removed from Judea, and he gets over to a place where he's introduced to some men who said they're disciples. But he gets to talking with them, and he says, these guys aren't saved. He says, well, what were you baptized for? He said, we were baptized to the baptism of John. Here they're clear over in Ephesus. And you see, it just went that far. Wherever there were Jews, there were people that heard of John. So the masses were intrigued with the prospect of the promised world kingdom coming to Israel. John was the dividing point. Christ says, for all the prophets and law prophesied until John. The point here is that the law of Moses and the prophets of the law merely pointed toward what John was introducing. They pointed toward the coming fulfillment of the new covenant. But with the coming of John, Christ says, that's the mark of where the actual work of fulfilling the new covenant began. When the one who came to prepare the way for the Messiah starts speaking, that's the distinction. That's when the fulfillment of the new covenant really began. Let's look quickly at the position of John, Matthew 11, 11 and 14. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. He's a very great man. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Interesting comparison. And then verse 14, and if you will receive it, this is Elias, this is Elijah, which was for to come, which was prophesied to come. Looking at verse 11, his standing among the prophets, that of them born of women there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. The importance of John is shown by a continued reference to the excitement of his ministry that it produced among all the people. In fact, I'd like to share with you a quote from the Jewish historian to the Romans, Josephus, in his book Antiquities of the Jews, book 18, chapter 5, paragraph 2. Listen with the understanding of a man who lived at the time and is telling the Romans what happened. He says, now some of the, and this is not a Christian man, this is a secular Jew. Now some of the Jews thought that the destruction of Herod's army came from God, and that very justly, as a punishment of what he did against John, that was called the Baptist. For Herod slew him, who was a good man, and commanded the Jews to exercise virtue, both as to righteousness toward one another and piety toward God. So this is his summary of what John was preaching. And so to come to baptism. For that the washing with water would be acceptable to him if they made use of it, not in order to the putting away or the remission of some sin only, but for the purification of the body, supposing still that the soul was thoroughly purified beforehand by righteousness. So if your soul is righteous, you can be baptized and purify the body. Now, when many others came in crowds about him, for they were very greatly moved or pleased by hearing his words, Herod, who feared lest the great influence of John had over the people, might be put into his power and inclination to raise a rebellion, for they seemed ready to do anything he should advise, thought it best by putting him to death to prevent any mischief he might cause and not bring himself into difficulties by sparing a man who might make him repent of it when it would be too late. So Josephus, understanding of this was it was a political move, getting rid of John. Accordingly, he was sent, John was sent a prisoner out of Herod's suspicious temper to Machaerus, the castle I mentioned before, and was there put to death. Now, the Jews had an opinion that the destruction of this army was sent as a punishment upon Herod and a mark of God's displeasure to him. So here, this historian knew all about John and knew all about the vast influence that he had. Understand that John's ministry awakened an eager expectation of the kingdom's immediate appearance. And so talk of the overthrow of Rome would have been common among the people. So men were aroused to press into it, like invaders pressing into the country and taking possession. Now verse 14, the fulfillment of his prophecy. If you will receive it, Christ said to the people, this is Elias. This is Elijah, which was for to come. The question is asked, did John or did he not fulfill the prophecy of the coming Elijah? There's two parts to answer this. Number one, John did function in this capacity. Let me just share with you the verses here. Matthew 11, for this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face. This is he of whom it was said. This is him that was prophesied. And if you will receive it, this is Elias. Now, Matthew 17, I say unto you that Elias is come already, and they knew him not. Verse 13, the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. Elijah has come already, and he's speaking of John the Baptist. Now, Gabriel's prophecy to John's father actually mentioned this in Luke 1:17. He shall go before him, this baby that you'll have, he shall go before him, speaking of the Messiah, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to do this work. So the first is, yes, he did function in this capacity. The second part to the answer is, he would have fulfilled the prophecies if the nation had turned to Christ. He would have been the one that fulfilled it if they had received. Notice again Matthew 11, 14. And Christ says, if ye will receive it, this is Elias which was for to come. As we know the end of the story, the nation sadly did not heed John's message, did not receive, did not embrace the Messiah. So thirdly point here, as a consequence, John did not fulfill these prophecies, though he was ready to, if they believed. And Jesus then afterwards said that a future forerunner would yet come. So in Matthew 17, his disciples ask him, saying, why then say the scribes that Elias must first come? That seems to be still a prophecy. Jesus answered and said unto them, Elias truly shall come first and restore all things. So Israel didn't receive Christ then. There will be a time when they will, and before that, another person will come in the power and spirit of Elijah. I believe that's one of the two witnesses from the book of Revelation during the time of the tribulation period. So the conclusion is that John was this future forerunner who will fulfill these prophecies. John the Baptist functioned as the potential fulfillment in case he would have accepted Jesus as their Messiah King. But they did not, so there'll be another one. Now, we come then to the heart, really, of the message, and that's the prophecy of John. I hope I've impressed you with what John was saying and offering here. But notice the prophecy, Mark 1, verses 7 and 8, and preached, here's what he was preaching, saying, there cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. Now, he says three things about Jesus. Jesus is mightier, one mightier than I after me. Mightier is the word that means strong. And it certainly means strong of body, but it could mean strong of mind. Then secondly, it can mean strong of spirit with the ability to resist temptations, or strong in the sense of exhibiting many qualities. So comparing John and Christ, John says he is stronger than me in all the above. Then he says that Jesus is worthier, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. It has been, and I read, it has been said that the lowest of servants would be the one that would fasten your sandals or unloosen the sandals. You know, that was the lowest servant. And John is saying, you have all come to me, but I'm saying to you, I do not reach to the level of stooping to undo his sandals. And then the third is, and I couldn't come up with another mightier, worthier, completer. I couldn't do that. But so Jesus accomplishes more. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. Literally, notice here, I have indeed immersed you in water. He shall immerse you in the Holy Ghost. That's what's being said here. In fact, all the verses in the scripture that talk about baptizing by the Spirit is literally being baptized in the Spirit. Not so much into, but in, within the sphere of the Holy Spirit. So John says, I am showing here the accomplishment of the new covenant, because the new covenant said that as a result of the work that he would do, he would send the Holy Spirit to write God's law in the heart. And so he's pointing out this is what he will accomplish. The Holy Spirit was sent to write God's law in the hearts of the believers. This would be once the new covenant was fulfilled. So he says that's what he will do. Now, that's the first point. The second point, much briefer, the preaching of the Savior. Look at Mark 1:38. And he came unto them, he said unto them, let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also. And then notice, for therefore came I forth. I thought it was interesting, it says the next towns. The next is literally the word having. The word usage means that he's in Capernaum. Let's go to the next town that Capernaum has. You see, this is talking about a suburb. Capernaum held or had the smaller town beside it. Now, he summarizes this work as preaching. I may preach there. This word preach means first to be a herald. I don't know if you know the meaning of the word, but the herald was an officiate as a messenger, an official messenger representing a king or a leader in former times. So this is where, you know, you see the picture of the guy with the trumpet that has a banner hanging from the long trumpet, and a message from the king. That's the herald. He's not giving his own message. He's not saying, hi, folks, how you doing? You know, he's not a stand-up guy. He's just there to relate a message, to represent the king by the message. That's the herald. So Jesus was heralding the offer his Father God has designed in the new covenant. Christ is saying, hear ye, the God of all things has offered you the opportunity to come to him. Now this word preach also then came to mean to proclaim openly something that has been done, to give or be a sign that something is going to happen. And Jesus in both cases was proclaiming both what had been designed in the new covenant and what would be accomplished by him as he fulfilled the requirements of the new covenant. And then the word came to be used generally of the public proclamation of the gospel. Preaching meant preaching the gospel. And of course, that's what John the Baptist, what Jesus and all the disciples, they also, and we to this day, herald and proclaim these royal decrees. This is not our message. This is not our concept. This is something given by God. I thought it was interesting as well that he says, for therefore came I forth. This phrase is literally, I came out. Out of what? Well, this is Christ coming out of his home in heaven to announce this, to proclaim it, to herald the message of the King. And Mark shares this with us as the coming of Christ. The third and last point is this, the purpose of the Savior. We find this in the words of Christ in Mark 2:17. When Jesus heard it, he saith unto them, they that are whole have no need of the physician. Who does need it? They that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I came, he says, to call sinners to repentance. He characterizes his work here as calling. I wanted to get a sense of what that means. The call signifies to cry out, and comparing it to its synonyms, to cry out for an intelligent purpose. This is not the kids yelling in the playground. They're calling to one another, whatever. This is to issue a call. And I wanted to share with you some of the New Testament uses of this to get an idea of how this is used in the sense of call. Matthew 22:3, call them that were bidden to the wedding. You see that? The invitations are out. Now call them to come. That's the idea. Mark 10:49, Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. And they call the blind man, saying, be of good comfort, rise, he calleth thee. The idea is that the blind man is sitting there asking for help. Jesus stopped the procession and said, bring him to me. So bring him to me. They said, he's calling for you. That's the idea of the calling. Notice again Acts 2:39. For the promise, Peter is preaching, for the promise is to you, he says to Israel, and to your children, and to all that are far off, Gentiles as well, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. I want you to remember that this is to everybody, and the call is given out. Three of the verses in Acts speak of a specific call. This is when the angel came to Cornelius and told him to call somebody and gave him the phone number. Acts 10:5, now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. Again in Acts 10:32, send therefore to Joppa and call hither Simon, whose surname is Peter. Acts 11:13, and he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said unto him, send men to Joppa and call for Simon. So call is to bid him come. That's what the meaning of this is. And this is part of the preaching of the gospel, where you are calling upon men to come to God, to come because the offer has been made. He says you don't have to die and go to hell. You may come to me and find acceptance. Christ says, that's why I came, to call. But who did he say he would call? Not the righteous. They say, don't worry, God, I've got this covered. I'm doing all good things. He says, yeah, go along your merry way. But if you find out you're a sinner and you're afraid to stand before God, you're exactly the one I want to come. He showed that his call had only one qualification. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Here's the thing, and you need to get this. When you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner, you're not spoiling your chances to go to God. You're guaranteeing it. You may respond to his call once you admit yourself to be a sinner. God has invited you to come to him because you admit this, you acknowledge it. If you, however, maintain that you're not a sinner, that you are in yourself righteous, you don't get the call. You're not called to come. You are deceived, but you think yourself as strong. He says the word whole. This is the word for strong. Strong about it. I don't need any help from a doctor. Not in need of a doctor. Let me close with this illustration that Christ gave, the story. Notice at the end, he uses the word justified. So he says, Luke 18, and he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Trusted in themselves as being righteous. And despised others. Because if you're righteous, you're going to despise those that don't reach your level of righteousness. You see. Here's his story. Two men went up into the temple to pray. The one, a Pharisee, very regally holy man. And the other, a publican, an admitted sinner. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Why did he think God should be impressed? Because of all the stuff he did. Christ continues, and the publican, standing afar off, would not lift so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. What did he speak of? Not what he did, but who he was. He recognized that he was a sinner. That's why he sinned, because he was a sinner. He says, I need this to be changed, and I have no power to do that. God, be merciful to me. The conclusion, Jesus, the Son of God, says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified by faith. Justified by the work of God rather than the other. And he makes this summary, for everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased. He that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Let's pray. Father, you give to us an opportunity to understand that John the Baptist came preaching the coming of the Messiah. One who would be mighty and worthy and a completer of the work. And we thank you, Father, that that has happened and he has fulfilled all of this. Christ himself said that he would come unto this earth to preach and to call. I ask, Father, that today, sitting right here, there may be those who have heard the preaching, have recognized that a call is issued and offered, but perhaps they have not yet responded to the call. It may be that they are trying to hold on to their vision of righteousness, that I'm not so bad, not as bad as others. But Father, they need to recognize that indeed you do not accept those who maintain their own self-righteousness. You are asking those who seek a greater righteousness, a righteousness of God, to come to you, to accept Christ's sacrifice on the cross to pay for our sins, and then to accept your offer of love, that we may love you and be loved of you. We ask, Father, that you might touch each heart. Help us to recognize that this is the time, this is the day when we should turn to you, for we know not what a day may bring forth. We don't know whether we will wake tomorrow or whether we will be standing in judgment before you. We ask that you would bring us to salvation in Jesus Christ. With heads bowed, eyes closed, I wonder if there's one here that says, Pastor, I'd like for you to pray for me because I'm not actually sure if I were to die today that I'd go to heaven to be with the Lord. Oh, but I'd love to be sure. I'd love to know that. Pray for me. Would you slip your hand up? Say, pray for me. I'd like to know for sure that I am a Christian on my way to heaven. Pray for me. Father, we ask that you might help us to take in, drink in the message of John the Baptist, that one mightier, worthier, and more complete than John, who was preparing the way, would come, and in fact has come, and completed his work, baptizing in the Holy Spirit. We ask that you might help us to listen to the preaching of Christ, that he is the Son of God, that he came to bear sin and to suffer for our sake, and then to respond to the call. We are called to come, and to do this, we must abandon self and self-righteousness and turn to you for our salvation. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.